All right, as you remember, we're talking about the essentials. As I've been telling many people, actually in the 50s, there was a lot of teaching on dispensationalism, and they were all so busy giving charts with seven dispensations and pictures that people started saying, I can't understand this. What I'm giving you now, as far as I'm concerned, is the essentials, and really this is dispensationalism. Then how you arrive at your dispensations, that can vary to a degree, to a limited degree. But if you have these three, you're a dispensationalist. And I think we need to start saying, this is dispensationalist, and I'm one. And I had one person not too long ago when I showed them these three, they said, I'm a dispensationalist. I didn't know that. I said, that's good. Now, you know, as long as you've got that. So we said, first of all, the real key is you've got to keep the church and Israel distinct as two groups in God's plan and in his purpose for history. And that will include even in the millennium, there are two groups, and God will be working with them. Now, the next one, pastors will understand quicker than non-pastors, but I think you can all easily understand. In fact, we're going to have a whole session on it. It's called the use of the literal, normal principle of interpretation. Now, the word literal is not this idea that, oh, you're down to the rigid, you can't move. It allows for metaphors, for pictures. So I like the normal concept. In other words, the way you would read a newspaper. If it said in Atlanta yesterday, it was raining cats and dogs, you don't see cats and dogs coming out of the sky. But you didn't say, what do they mean? I can't understand that. You knew it's really coming down like cats and dogs. It's really raining, right? So you take it in the metaphorical way. But there is no question in your mind what the cats and dogs meant. It meant it's just giant drops, you know, I guess like a dog. The literal or normal sense is in contrast to what is called the spiritual or allegorical sense. And we'll be covering that when we actually talk about interpretation in depth. They like the term spiritual. And again, you who take it in the literal, normal sense, you're just very earthly materialistic, but we're spiritual in our allegories. Allegorical, in essence, they decide what it means. So when they say it's raining cats and dogs, if they wanted to allegorize that, they might say, that means the government of Russia is moving down with the government of the U.S. and they're just pounding the state of Georgia. So, you know, I'm just kind of being silly. But they make it what they want it to say. We take the scriptures as we read them and understand them in their normal, everyday, ordinary meaning. And we don't look for secret or imaginary meanings or definitions that says, I'm sorry, but unless you're in our group, you can't understand this. We're the elite. You see, that's what the Roman Catholic Church got to the point ultimately, said the average person can't understand it. Also, there's the people who want to make it a secret code book, and if you're in the right group, you can understand it. That's not what we mean. Literal, normal, historical, I'll use the word later, grammatical, is a way of understanding exactly what God wrote in its obvious meaning and allowing for symbols and metaphors. And frankly, with a little effort and sometimes a lot of effort, you can search the scriptures and understand every metaphor and symbol. When you get to the book of Revelation, it is not a secret book. If you just do a little digging, and I'm admitting sometimes you've got to dig pretty hard in some of the minor prophets, you will find the symbol explained. And in some cases, John explains it in the very next chapter. So it isn't for the elite. And then 1 Corinthians 2:13 says that we are to compare scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things, or scripture with scripture. So again, you'll get it from the scriptures and you'll find the answers. I explain it in our book on the European Union. The flag of the European Union is 12 stars in a circle. The European Union says, basically, that's the crown of Mary, I've got to put it this way, taken from Revelation 12:1, because that's what they want the symbol to say. But you can compare Scripture and go back to Genesis 37, and it defines what the 12 stars of the woman of Revelation 12:1 is, and it's the nation Israel. Very easy if you take the effort. The Bible, and I note this, was written so that even a child or simple person can understand enough in order to be saved, the milk of the Word. But the Bible also contains the meat, deeper concepts that take an effort to understand and, in a sense, maturity, but that can vary with age, you know, and to understand, but it's possible. Otherwise, God wouldn't have written it. He didn't write a code book. Some portions were not intended to be understood until you get to that point in history. Because, to be honest with you, you've got to look back. When we get into the history of dispensationalism, you'll see it made a lot more sense in the 1800s than it would have in the 1300s. So sometimes time is a factor. Daniel 12:4 and verse 9 also point that concept out. When a dispensationalist reads of Christ's thousand-year reign in Revelation 20, they believe that it means a thousand years, not a very long time. I was in a meeting with several covenant people, and I was the man trying to represent this position, and they were talking about Satan. And I said, well, you know, the Bible says Satan will be bound during the millennium. And they said, oh, no, he's bound today. I said, you've got to be kidding. No, he's chained today. I said, man, I look at the world, and I don't believe that can all just be humans. Oh, well, he has a long chain. I'm sorry. Yeah, this gets more than I can take, okay? I've never forgotten that day. Covenant reform people use allegories or allegorical interpretation. Therefore, a thousand years, literally in their words, a vast undefined period of time that has already lasted almost 2,000 years and will probably go on for many more. The thousand years is to be understood as a symbolical number denoting a long period. It may require a million years, close quote. When I hear a thousand, I believe it's a thousand. I don't see any reason not to. An age-old rule, you've probably heard this, if the plain, basic, normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense lest it result in nonsense. Okay. I mean, I heard that in the crib the first time, I think. Okay, the third element. Dispensational theology holds that God's underlying purpose throughout world history has been to reveal his glorious being through the progressive demonstration or revelation of his marvelous attributes. Now, a covenant theologian would say God's purpose is to reveal his glory and for us to enjoy him forever. When they get down contrasting with covenant versus dispensational, they say that it all centers about redemption. I've already mentioned that. We'll see that much more in our segment on covenant theology. I'm pointing out it means the revealing of his attributes. That's how his glory is revealed. It will be fully revealed when the kingdom is established on the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and it ends in that prayer, for thine be the kingdom, the power, and what? The glory forever. That's what it's all about. I believe this purpose is much grander and bigger than that held by the covenant reform people. That doesn't automatically make it right or better, but it fits better with an infinite God than just saying his only purpose was redemption only. They hold that, I mentioned, the redemptive program of God is the central focus. Therefore, all of God's actions are the products of a single unifying principle called the covenant of grace. So for however long the world's history has existed, that's been its only purpose. The gospel of salvation, I always say, must come first, but don't lessen it. And God's plan for history encompasses so much more, and we'll be talking about that. But when it comes to prophecy, that opens it up even more of what God's doing. And yet they would say no. keep it limited to the redemption. Okay. Folks, everybody wants to keep God simple and keep his plan simple. You can't do it. He's not a God for ABC people with little blocks. He's an infinite God. Guard against trying to make God into your mind. Now, I have to combine a little bit with Charles Ryrie, a little bit with Rob Congdon, a little bit with Rennie Schowers to sort of summarize different things. And so that's what I'm trying to do here. The real three prime subjects as we start dividing up to getting the dispensations is law, grace, and kingdom. Let me explain a little bit here. We're now talking sort of emphasis, not essentials, but emphasis. These are the subjects that are going to help us see the dispensations. The kingdom is what I consider to be the major importance. I think without question, it is the key theological issue today, and in some ways the key political issue in our world. And we don't have time to go into it all, but I can just tell you, when is the kingdom of God is the thread that divides all the major Christian movements today, including the extreme movements. And it's those three. John Whitcomb says your view of eschatology or kingdom determines your theology. It truly does. So if you want to know more, I guess you got to grab me and we'll talk a little bit more about it, but we will cover it at different points. But the kingdom is crucial. Now, I would like us to move through, I'm trying to adjust just a little bit here. What are some of the, if I can ask for, you know, five or six quick hands and statements or just shout it out, what would you consider highlights of biblical history? Okay. Fall of man. Boy, at the rate we're going right down the list of events. Okay. Flood. Okay. Actually, all those so far are just ones that I've mentioned too. They're major events in history, and they're all fit in by time. If you try to divide your Bible up by them, you'll find that you can't come up quite with the cohesiveness. I mean, they're all part...
Giving of the law.
Giving of the law, okay. Are all part of the ages that God has done. But remember I said the key to a dispensation is that it's a particular way of God administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. So we're looking for, in all those events that you quickly threw out, if I had talked less and you had more time, we would have gone it, written them down and been very clever. But what we are going to look is now we take all these events and we look for the change in the governmental relationship. We look for the change in man's responsibility, and we look for a change or added revelation to give us the answers to how they fit. So what we have, and I must apologize, had I had time, I was going to reproduce this and hand it out to everybody. We're going to try to fill out a chart. What we're going to look for is who is the steward as we go through what we think we're going to divide the dispensations into of God's history. What is the dispensation? What time period does it cover? Remember, it can cover several ages. What is God's government, his ruling element? You'll get these as we walk through this in a minute. The scripture, man's responsibility, the test, the failure, the judgment. In other words, we're going to try to list all the things I've sort of been throwing at you fast in the last 2 hours, okay? And we're going to come up with the traditional viewpoint of seven dispensations. Now, just to give you a feel, like a little bit of where I am, my wife and I spent, what, maybe an hour and a half discussing should one dispensation be two? And I'm still not totally convinced one way or the other. But seven is traditional. You are not a dispensationalist if you say, I'm seven dispensations, and someone walks here and says they're eight, and you say, oh, you're not a dispensationalist. You're a dispensationalist if you hold those three essentials. Okay, Israel and the church, literal historical, okay, and God's purpose of history. These are the seven dispensations that we would call classic dispensationalism: innocency, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, and millennial. All right. Now, as we go through these, and we're going to go through these relatively quick, I'm going to explain that I think, and so do the writers, including Ryrie, believe that you could pick some other names if it means more to you what that dispensation is. The name is not crucial. It's a helper to memory. And in my case, it doesn't help because the memory just never is there. Okay. But that's why they were chosen more than anything else. So we're going to start with the dispensation of innocency. The first one. There's the chart, by the way. I'll leave that for a minute or two, and we'll start filling in for the first one. I want to walk through the first dispensation the slowest and most carefully, because I want you to understand the categories, if you will. And then we're going to move quicker through the other six, so we're not here 3 weeks, okay? I know you'd like all of our company, but yeah. Okay, the first dispensation. There's all of them, so you can sort of listen and write if you wish. The time period is beginning from the creation of man to the fall of man. Remember I said there'll be a climactic event at the end. Certainly the fall of man was climactic. It's affected every one of us. The scripture that covers that period is found from Genesis 1:26 to 3:24. So if you start in your Bible, and actually I disagree with the author, because I would just make it Genesis 1:1, okay, from the creation, because Genesis 1:1 is the creation. But that's all right. Here's what the test is. Would man, as he's representative in Adam, obey God? We all know the story, so we don't have to go to it in depth. But basically, God said, eat anything in this garden, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a test for Adam. If Adam was disposed or chose to obey God, he would never have eaten the fruit. If Eve, who the Bible says was deceived, had brought the fruit, and Adam said, sorry, Eve, we can't project what would have happened. But it was a choice made by Adam, because he not only was representative of mankind, he was the king of the garden. The garden was the capital. He was king of the earth, all right? And you know as well as I do, if the king makes a decision, you face consequences. If it was a good decision, we gain as a country. If it's a bad decision, we lose as a country. That's how Adam was. He was the first Adam. He was representative. By the way, what's Jesus Christ called? If Adam of the garden was the first Adam. Aha, I got you. All right, last Adam. Many times I would have answered second Adam. If Jesus Christ is the second Adam, there might be a third. But Paul calls him the last Adam. Because Adam began the kingdom, Christ, it's all coming to the point where Christ is the king. Okay? So the test was simple. Would he obey God? The failure we all know and have felt ever since. He rebelled by going against God and sinning and accepting the fruit. Ladies, I hope that you always remember that all the bad traits in your kids came from the father. We joke that my kids wear glasses because of me. Oh, well. What was the judgment? The judgment was that Adam and all mankind would die spiritually first. They died spiritually. Adam didn't die physically the minute he ate the fruit. But he spiritually died because he was separated from God. Death doesn't mean the end of it all. Death means separation. And so he died. Man at that point became subject to disease, deformity, accidents, physical death, etc. And through the medical profession, etc., We've been trying to counter the effects of that sin that Adam did. For the farmer, he's trying to counter the effects as he's planting crops and weeds of the effect of that. The judgment was far-reaching. The perfect environment was gone on this earth. And the earth literally groans to be restored to the way it's supposed to be. And by the way, only God can do that, not the environmentalists. Boy, there's so many things I'd like to drop in, but I'll try not to. We also need to understand that when Satan got Adam to do that, that's when Satan usurped the world system. He became king of this earthly kingdom. Do you remember at the third temptation? It was tempting Jesus Christ. Satan said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down to me. Christ didn't say, hold it, Satan. You can't give me any kingdoms. You're not head of this world. He didn't say that. He said, just don't tempt God. You see, Satan does have all the kingdoms of the world until the last Christ. He was tempted by Satan there, and that's where he offered him the kings of the world. And interesting, the glory of the world. So Satan was trying to go back to Isaiah 14. And he said Christ could be sort of the king of it. But who would be the real king? The one who tempted him. Satan is the authorized world ruler of this world, and you need to recognize that it is not Jesus Christ at the moment. Second, we notice Jesus Christ did not challenge Satan's right to offer to him because the kingdom was at that point usurped by Satan and Satan controlled it. I'm going to read this verse because I think it's that crucial. 2 Corinthians 4:4, I've referred to it. In whom the God of this world, and by the way, literally the word is age, the God of this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Ephesians 6:12, he's called the ruler of darkness of this world. In Revelation 2:13, it refers to his seat or throne. So Satan has that key position. Now the ruling element. The ruling element is that which, in a sense, constrains or leads you in the right way, or helps you do what is right. Adam had an unconfirmed favorable disposition or holiness toward God. He was created with this positive acceptance of what God told him. That's how he started out. And so if he did something, he could say, well, God basically approved of this. And only when he rebelled did he say, I'm doing something that God didn't tell me to do. The disposition or nature that Adam was created with allowed him to meet face to face with God. His moral condition wasn't tested yet or confirmed, in other words, shown that he would always do what's right. The only that's why, by the way, they call it the dispensation of innocence, because of the ideas that he really hadn't been tested to see. He's still this innocent being that hadn't reached the test and either passed or failed. The only way it could be confirmed was to offer man to choose to remain that way. In other words, Adam, here is a test. Do you want to always walk with God face to face and do what he says, or do you want to do it your way? And if God hadn't given that choice, if he made Adam perfect and never sinned, God would never demonstrate grace and mercy, forgiveness, etc. So he offered the choice. And Adam says, looks at Eve and he says, thank you. We always think it was an apple. Probably has all this funny shape, okay? But man's responsibility was to obey God on the basis of a favorable disposition toward God. By choosing to assert his own will and self-rule, Adam rejected God's rule and replaced the favorable disposition with a disposition of enmity against God. That's Romans 8:7. If you will, our old nature. I hope it's your old nature, not your current nature, okay? It's this disposition to rebel. That's what the angels were given the choice to, and they rebelled. Have you ever stopped to think the angels apparently are not given forgiveness or grace or mercy, only justice of God? The evidence of this enmity was Adam and Eve when they hid from God. They didn't want to see him face to face anymore. It reflected this change now from this, if you want to call it innocency, to guilt and fear of God. Man was so locked into this disposition and is so locked into it that you can't rescue yourself. See, we've got to remember that. You can't rescue yourself from it. Only God's redemption could change the disposition of your nature. Only God can change your nature through receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. You become a new creation in Christ. But all isn't lost at this point in history, because God offers to rescue man and women through a deliverer or savior. That's what Genesis 3:15 is. It's the first real prophecy in the Bible. And it says God will send through the seed of a woman redemption. And through that, he would restore the kingdom back and destroy the power of Satan. That's what the bruising is all about, the heel and the head. The power of Satan. Satan will not be destroyed. He's an angel. But his power will be destroyed. And when he is placed in the bottomless pit and then later in the lake of fire, Satan will have no power whatsoever. The first aspect, the deliverance from sin and being allowed to have this new disposition, was achieved through the first coming of Christ. And the second coming will achieve the destruction of the power of Satan, restore the kingdom. Matthew 1:21 again. For he shall save his people from their sins. The second time he will rule and reign, and we'll see later, very importantly, upon the throne of David. Okay. Now, obviously, the garden and the beginning of history represents a dispensation. Nobody's going to really argue this. And aside, the covenant theology people have, in reality, this massive one dispensation with stages, they call it. They ought to just move a little more and start seeing it as dispensations. This was the dispensation of innocency. Some people call it the dispensation of freedom, which is kind of interesting. The prime steward was Adam. Very obvious. He was God's representative. The governmental relationship was face to face. He got to talk with God. Now, the second dispensation is called the dispensation of consciousness. The time period will be from the fall of man to the Noetic flood. Okay? And like I said, these can move fairly quick. The ruling element was the human consciousness, according to Romans 2:14 through 15. And according to Genesis 6:3, the restraint of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says that the Holy Spirit will not always strive with man, and that means the idea of constraining. So some people have said to me, where do you find the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? You see him quite a bit, if you really look. And you'll find that you have the human consciousness, and the Holy Spirit began a restraint of this period of time. The scripture, representative scripture, Genesis 4:1-8, 19. The goal was that man was to obey his conscience and the Holy Spirit. He was to know inside of himself what was right, and would he obey that at this point? The test is, would man obey God based on their conscience? And you and I well know the conscience could be overcome, sadly. Even little kids overcome it. And we know, looking at society back then and certainly today too, the restraint of the Holy Spirit. So what we have now is that we have this conscious coming in, because now man has within him the tendency against God, and so it's sort of constraining him. He's ready to do something. I have to use current illustrations, at least in my life, to help me understand the idea of conscience. But I remember when some kids came to me and said, let's go into this candy store, and as a test sort of, let's steal some candy. Inside myself, I knew, no, I shouldn't do this. It's the conscious. And of course, the spirit overall can work in society. The failure was Cain refused to bring the right or proper sacrifice or offering that God required. He murdered his brother. He built a godless civilization of polygamy and violence, and the human race became corrupt. He represents the rebellion against even his own conscience and against the Spirit. The judgment was the flood. No one would deny the flood wasn't climatic, and all but 8 people were destroyed. God maintained the line that would bring the deliverer through Noah. That's an important aside, if you will. And so, and the steward of this period, as men would assign the steward, would actually say Cain represents it, and he created a evil world. The dispensation of human or civil government. This is from the flood to the call of Abraham. And what we have here is, now notice, the human conscience continues as a restraining or ruling function. Do you have a conscience? I hope so. Well, that's continued. Remember we said some elements will continue all the way through and then be dropped or changed. So it continues. And we also have then that the Holy Spirit's still in the world influencing it, but we add something, is what we add is human government. It's the first time in the Bible God describes government, and he gives the function of government to control, if you will, society. And the first function of government, I was just trying to see if I already, I'm going to, what do you think, according to the Bible, the first function of government is supposed to be? Maintain order. Sounds logical, and that's incorrect. That's correct in part. It's to deal with capital punishment and murder. It says that when someone takes someone else's life willingly, that the government is to deal with that. That's why in Romans it says it's to have a sword also. Very interesting, the European Union is doing everything in its power to eliminate capital punishment from the world today. Murders kill people, reduces population. That's part of it. Okay, the first function was to administer capital punishment. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, Romans 13, 1 and 7. The scripture for this phase is Genesis 8, 20 through 11, 32. By the way, I believe that almost all of this information is in Ryrie's as I read it. I think I've added one or two elements, but it's basically all there. Man's responsibility was to obey or respond to these. I almost like better than ruling element. Now, this is Rob Congdon, probably only in the world, who says this. I like to think of it as restraining or controlling element in that dispensation, and then man refuses it. Okay? So man's responsibility is, will they obey God? The test is, would man obey God on the basis of the ruling element? We had two significant failures. Noah failed when he got drunk and the consequences of that that we still live with in the world today. And the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was Satan's attempt to create a tower. It wasn't to get to heaven. That isn't what the true meaning is. The true meaning is to be the highest place on the earth. You ever hear the term high places? It's where it all came from. Because Satan knew, I believe, because later in Scripture we read that God will rule this earth from the highest point on the earth one day. And Satan constructed this tower to be on the highest point on the earth one day, and he could be worshipped. And so the Tower of Babel was his attempt to combine government with worship and succeed in his goal of history, to mimic what the Bible indicates, that one day God and Jesus Christ will be on the highest point on this earth and rule the world, and they will worship him. So that's what the tower was all about. It was direct defiance of God. It was trying to keep everybody near instead of scattering, and God said scatter. So it was a direct, very visible rebellion in which mankind tried to demonstrate it very clearly. And God gave them language to then distribute them instead. The judgment is God confused the language of the people and therefore forced them to separate and spread upon the earth. God says to scatter upon the earth three times, to multiply and scatter. They didn't, so he gave languages and he forced it. And until very recently, you could very clearly see the effects of language. Now you can hit a button on your computer and it translates quite a bit. But God gave language as a blessing to protect man, not as a curse. Some other things, animals became food. Part of the groaning earth, if you will, is people now are allowed to. So don't get confused. I mean, you know, I'm not advocating vegetarianism. God said you now could do it. But that changed. Animals now feared man, or they didn't beforehand. And I guess we fear animals if they're bigger. Well, even if they're little. Okay, the prime steward was Noah, and Noah did talk with God. Next dispensation, of promise or patriarchal rule. The period of time is from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We have conscience continues, the restraint of the Holy Spirit continues. We have human government, but now, according to Hebrews 6, 13 and 15, and Galatians 3, 15 and 29, we have God's divine promise, a promise made through Abraham of what will come for what will be ultimately the nation of Israel. Genesis 12 to Exodus 18. Man's responsibility is to obey God based on these bases, and the test is, would man obey the four ruling elements? Now, we need to note that these promises were given through prophecy. Probably pounding this through your heads all through the time, but prophecy is crucial to your theology. If you don't have the right view of prophecy, you're going to have false theology. They were given through prophecy, and hence, some of the promise given remains unfulfilled today. It's still future. Now, we are being blessed today through Abram and his descendants. When I would go to Northern Ireland, they had people who had severe burns because of bombs and in England. And the technology was developed through Israel's experience. You go to your medical machines, many of them have come from Israel. Computer developments, arts, science. God has blessed the world through them and ultimately has blessed us through Jesus Christ, came through Abraham. But there's still not the land fully of the milk and honey and Israel living in peace, some of those promises. So we have some of them fulfilled, some to yet go. These areas really guide us. I mean, if you didn't believe there was a heaven and then an ultimate, well, millennium and new heaven and new earth, I smile a little because heaven is actually on the earth in the new heaven and new earth, okay? So that's really where we're going to be in heaven. But if you didn't really see all that God promises you to be a joint heir with Christ and everything, and then basically you just thought this is life, you know what? You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, if that was all there is. But you see, because of the promise, you start saying, I really do want to walk with the Lord. I want to please him. And it's much more than just that, but that's just a little way for maybe a simple mind of mine to grasp. The failure was the lapse of faith in God's promises. Abraham fathered Ishmael through Hagar. He didn't catch on. The whole Middle East problem, if you will, is a family affair. Because Abraham, through Hagar, had Ishmael instead of following God's plan through Sarah, and the two ever since have been out there because the one is trying to destroy the promised line of Jewish people who will turn to the Messiah, and then Christ will come back. So that exists. Isaac lied about his wife. Jacob was a deceiver. So we have failure. The judgment, throughout their history, the Jewish people have had problems with Ishmael's descendants. It hasn't ended. And frankly, it's getting a lot worse. That might be a hint, might be, of where we are in time. They eventually were subjected to slavery and threatened with extinction, not only in Egypt, but many other times in world history. It's all part of the judgment. The steward was Abraham, and Abraham met with God. Mosaic law. I told you we'll go through this quickly. You can get this in any classic book on dispensationalism. So, you know, to me, I want to hurry here so we spend more time in some other things. The time periods from the giving of the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai, and now here's, according to the book, the death of Christ. And I think, to be honest with you, some of the writers are a little bit careless here because they don't define to the very minute, so to speak. And I would like to push it a little bit to Pentecost, Acts 2. So I hope you don't think I'm a heretic, but I'd like to push it just that little bit more, and there's several reasons for that. Some of it has to do with the feast. The ruling element. We had conscience, we had restraint of the Holy Spirit, we had human government, we had promise, and guess what we add? The Mosaic law. We now, in written form, have God's rules for Israel. God has narrowed down his interactions to the Jewish people and the nation that he has created. The rest of the world is to learn from them. The rest of the world is to see their testimony of what God is like. And obviously, the rest of the world is to say, that's really what we want. So now God adds Mosaic law. The scriptures, you can see Exodus 19:1 through Matthew 27:56. The responsibility was to the people of Israel to obey God on the basis of these constraints, these ruling elements. It is now God's focused on this nation to represent his people in the world. Would the people of Israel obey these ruling elements? Oh, the failure. The Mosaic law. I've done a study on the Feast of Israel. It's almost like a theology of the feasts. And do you know that Israel quit observing the feasts whenever they got out of relationship to the Lord as a nation? And they neglected them. And then when they got close to the Lord again, you know, in our modern term, we'd say had a revival, they started observing the feasts again. Yet they were supposed to observe them every year. They repeatedly did that. Ultimately, when Jesus Christ showed that he fulfilled all the prophecy and all the signs and wonders the Messiah was to do when he came, they rejected him. I always say this, maybe in defense of the Jewish people. First point, if you look carefully, it was the Jewish leaders that rejected him first. Then they got the people to reject him. And if we read on, the Romans killed him. And in the book of Acts, we find out that we all drove Jesus Christ to the cross, not just the Jewish people. So, you know, keep that in mind when you start getting pressures to be anti-Semitic. And that's where they come from, many of them. But the point is, in terms of the nation, they rejected the Messiah. As they rejected the Messiah, and he was crucified, he came alive. To credit, many priests in the book of Acts came to know him and recognize him. But the point is, the vast majority of the nation of Israel rejected as a nation. One day they will reawaken to him as a nation and turn back to him. That's the joy. So that was their failure. The judgment, many judgments, but the worst were the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and then the Roman destruction of the nation. And today they're still suffering the results of the judgment. They're dispersed throughout the world, just as God said would happen in Leviticus 26. Representative was, of course, Moses. The government now, the relationship, was a theocracy working through Moses as a mediatorial ruler. God talked to Moses. Moses then conveyed the laws and judgments to the people. Okay. Dispensation of grace. We got a couple more in 5 minutes. The time period is from the death of Christ to his second coming. The ruling element. During most of this duration, we're in this period, we have really five human ruling elements. Human conscience, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, human government, promise, and we add grace, Titus 2, 11 through 12. Notice the Mosaic law is abolished as a ruling element when Christ died, Galatians 3:19 and Romans 6:14. We are not under the law, the Mosaic law. Just to repeat, we are not under the Mosaic law. Covenant theology says you're under some of it today. Reformed theology, depending on the men, stress how much you're under it. But of course, the curses don't apply to the church. They're still on Israel. That's how they would say. Okay? So it is one of those ruling elements that stops continuing at this point. You see that? Remember I said some stop, some start? This is one that stops. The grace aspect. I had a hard time with this when I first saw it. And in fact, I discuss it often to refresh myself. But I really think what you need to realize is that when you receive Christ by God's gift of grace, you receive indwelling in you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now indwells you, not just in society restraint, but in you is also guiding you and convicting you and directing you and leading you. And that's what you have today. And that is the idea, that is really the essence of the idea of grace. The Holy Spirit seemingly in its ruling element has two functions in this period. There is a general constraint to society by the Holy Spirit. If you've ever read of some areas where they seem to throw out all law and everything, and it gets worse and worse, just like it did before the flood. So you have the Holy Spirit's restraint externally, and you have it within you. In the tribulation, I believe the Holy Spirit's restraining function on the world is going to be his hands sort of off, and that allows it to move into what you see in the tribulation. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, because I believe in the tribulation he's still convicting hearts. Scriptures, Matthew 27:57, from Exodus 19:1. The goal is to obey the ruling elements. The test, does man obey God on the basis of these elements? The failure. The majority of unsaved Jews and Gentiles do not accept the gift of righteousness from God. I have Matthew 27:57 through Revelation 19:21. And by the way, I also have, you know, the Mark, Luke, and John, the parallel passages. Okay, does man obey that? The failure. The majority have rejected. Now, organized Christendom, I'm talking about, not just Christians, I'm talking what calls itself Christianity, does not fulfill the Great Commission today. And just an aside, the emergent church is against evangelism and missions as we know it. And in reality, so are some of the other groups of today's world. They do not maintain a pure membership. They do not discipline unruly members. They don't prevent false teaching. And they don't contend earnestly for the faith. My wife and I, our prime ministry is contending for the true faith. And that's what we're trying to do. Individual believers, sadly, believers do not always live sensibly godly lives anymore. They don't associate with local churches. They don't evangelize. They aren't doing what they're supposed to do as God's people in the world today. Quite honestly, if you look at 1 John 3:1-3, if you study prophecy, it guides you to live holy living because you know what it's all about, and you should do it. By the end of this dispensation, the unsaved will stage a major revolt against God's rule. The tribulation, the end. Organized Christendom will become apostate. Revelation 17, what I call the supra-religion, will have come to full fruition. By the way, there will be apostasy in the church. Paul warned Timothy in the latter times, this is what you're going to see. And I have a whole hour, two-hour presentation of why what we live in today fits the final warning by Paul. So even the true church is not being what it should be. Those of you who may pastor a small church, you seemingly have a better possibility of doing what you're supposed to do than the big ones. Okay. Prime representative was Paul. judgments. Just real quick. There's chastening for believers even to death, Paul tells us in Corinthians 11. Some local churches are put out of existence, not because they ran out of money, but because God had to really stop them. The end of the dispensation, God will remove the Holy Spirit's restraint of evil. Christendom, organized Christendom at the end of the tribulation, destroyed. It's done away with. And God will pour out divine judgments upon the world, and he will crush the revolt of the unsaved at the end. The governmental relationship is through the church. We're supposed to be the ones for the world to see and understand. Okay, one more minute. We're really going to whip through. I didn't even draw a chart on there. Sorry about that. The millennium. It's a thousand-year period. The key is what is brought is theocratic rule of Christ. You still have conscience, still have government, but the government will be a perfect government. Jesus Christ will rule. You will rule with him. Whether you like responsibility or not. You know, we always say, salvation's a free gift of God. Yes, it is. But with it comes, remember what we talked about way, way back? Responsibility. And in the millennium, you are the responsible queen, the bride of Christ, who will help him rule and reign. And I can show you some verses that indicate what you'll be doing there, and you will be very active. But you will be perfect. You won't get tired. You'll have glorified bodies, but you have responsibilities. And they will vary with each individual. An exciting period of time. But you will be the government, and Christ will rule. This will be, I believe, in terms of history, because we will have achieved it. The kingdom is coming. It will be the fulfillment of God's promises. All the promises end because God fulfills them. So promise is no longer a ruling element because it's all been completed. Israel is in the land. All the promises it's been given are fulfilled. So promise drops out of ruling element. Salvation, remember I said at the beginning, salvation never changes. Salvation will continue in the millennium. At the end of the tribulation, those who are believers, righteous, they walk in, so to speak, into the millennium. The unrighteous are removed. Okay, so you've got to understand the scripture. You don't want to be somebody living in the end of the tribulation and removed, because that's the unbelievers. The believers will walk in, and they will walk in as human beings, not in glorified bodies. They will have children. Those children, just like you and I, have to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now we say, oh, of course they will, because he'll be right in front of their eyes. No, they won't. Not all. They will still choose. Adam and Eve had God. And what did they do? Well, we don't want it. And so in the millennium, salvation continues, like we said, always the same. The difference is, ever think about this? We, the church, know the name that God provided as the substitute lamb is Jesus Christ. Those in the millennium not only know the name, they see him. And if you'll recall, I said God keeps revealing more and more through the dispensations. So it does fit. Okay. So they have to respond the same way. Will they obey God? That's the test. They have to go up to the tabernacles every year, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're a Christian who believes you need to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles every day, every year, and there are many that do, that's because you're really covenant theology and you've become Israel. That's wrong. Okay. Just threw that out quick. Okay. We will have a final rebellion. That's why Satan is let loose briefly at the end of the millennium. Because in the millennium, there's also capital punishment if you disobey God's laws. So guess what? If you've got a brain, you don't let the world know you're unsaved. So what happens? In the end, Satan's let loose, and suddenly he says, hey, I'm going to follow that guy. And everybody turns around and says, ah, they really were unsaved. And God demonstrates who they were. So Satan has been let out of the bottomless pit. If you're curious why he's put into a bottomless pit first and then the lake of fire, see me afterwards. It's one of my favorites. Okay. The judgment, of course, is at the end. All is crushed. Satan is forever destroyed in his power. And those who have rebelled all through history are put in the lake of fire. They have a resurrection. It's the last for them. It's a second death, and they are placed in there. And what happens? We begin a new age, the new heaven and new earth. And that's glorious, but you only got two chapters in the Bible to give you a hint. But that's coming. I just wanted to mention on the millennium something that's really important that I failed to mention, and it really is a major aspect of the millennium. It's a test of whether man would obey God's ruling basis. Some people have a picture of the millennium as basically heaven on earth. And I would make the comment that many passages that you read in the Bible that you think are heaven are actually descriptions of the millennium. And while you to openly rebel during the millennium means the government steps in on you and deals with you, there will be many people who have an inward rebellion and sin and unsaved who restrain it. But during that period of time, Satan is bound. And this is what you need to understand. The millennium really demonstrates that God is right. The problem isn't your outside influences. The problem is in the heart of man. And so in the millennium, you do have the perfect environment, the perfect government, the perfect rulers, no corruption or anything, and you have Satan bound. So that if there is any sin in the millennium, and there is, where does it come from? It can only come from within man. And that further demonstrates God's truthfulness as he speaks in the scriptures about the heart of man is deceitful and all the other aspects, and that man truly is a sinner just on his own. And again, that all happened after Adam rebelled and developed this enmity toward God mankind has. It's what, if you're saved, we call it the old nature. If you're not saved, we call it the nature of man, and that is to rebel against God, his creator. So the millennium serves a very unique purpose. It isn't the goal to end all goals. It is one more aspect to reveal God's truthfulness and wisdom and all his other attributes, and it's part of an ongoing thing. So that's why we include it in the dispensations, because it not only meets all the requirements, but it's still part of this plan of God for history. And then as you enter into the new heavens and new earth, that's the ages to come that I think are included in Paul's statement in Ephesians. And in those ages to come, God has a, if you will, another plan for history that is so grand and so marvelous. Again, we're only hinted at in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So, if you will, God's plan for history includes all this time of development. And here's how I liken where we are. I'm just curious, anybody here would like to go back to the womb and live in the womb? Now, I like the idea that it was temperature controlled, sound was controlled, and things like that. But would anybody really want to go back there? You see, when you were born, you came out, you were probably whacked by some doctor, all right? And you said, this is the real world. And as you've developed and matured, you're saying, this is the real world. I liken this life that we are living now, what be it 70 years, 80 years, 90, 100, I knew a lady 106, this is in a sense the womb preparing you for the real life that is yet to come with Jesus Christ as you rule and reign with him and in the new heavens, new earth. This is your preparation time for the real world. And if this life seems to you to be exciting and interesting, can you imagine what's coming? So dispensationalism covers the period from the creation to the end of the millennium. And that's all of God's philosophy and purpose of history. And what we've been trying to present to you is this system that ties it all together and explains it, and that isn't limited by man's limitations, but is really what God has reflected in his scripture. Now, to explain about Satan, because I love to show this to people. If you'll just turn to Isaiah 14 one more time. Because to me this does reflect the greatness of God and his planning and his purposes, and if you will, even down to a plan for Satan. In Isaiah 14, we had his testimony, and I noted, I read to you that he said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation." Notice it says, "in the sides of the north." In verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High God." I want to show you, comparing Scripture to Scripture and giving you the whole part of God's purposes and Satan's counterpurpose, how beautifully it comes together. Notice the expression, "the sides of the north." That is a Hebrew idiom, and you don't have to turn to, well, we will in a minute. You will find that the term "sides of the north" means the highest possible place you can go up. All right? If you look at Psalm 48:2, this is the only other reference in Scripture to the sides of the north in Scripture. Now, in ancient writings, there are many. But in Scripture, it really starts out verse 1, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion." Notice where it is. "On the sides of the north, the city of the great king." It's the only other place in Scripture that is. What is that telling us? That when our great God is ruling on Mount Zion, he will be on the sides of the north, the highest point on the earth. Okay? So Satan's trying to cop God. What does he want to do? He wants to be on the highest place. That's why ancient religions have high places. They're trying to mimic this. And you can read about that throughout your Scriptures. You go back to Isaiah. He wants worship and to be on his throne on the highest point of the earth. That's his goal. Daniel tells us that God humbles the proud. So you read verse 15. "Yet, says God, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." That is the exact opposite. That means the lowest point on the earth. In Greek, the idiom is the bottomless pit. And where does Satan go for the 1,000 years of the millennium? To the bottomless pit. The Antichrist goes straight to the lake of fire. His prophet goes straight to the lake of fire, but not Satan. He will spend 1,000 years recognizing that he tried to be like the Most High God and instead is at the lowest point. God humbles the proud. To me, it pulls together tremendous things about our God. And he didn't, if you want to call it punishment, he humbled Satan to show him what it was all about. And God himself will be on the mountain, the highest point of the earth. The Tower of Babel was man's attempt, a pathetic attempt at that very thing. And if you look at my book back there that you can buy, the hit commercial, on the cover is a modern-day Tower of Babel built for the European Union. And it was patterned, according to them, after the Tower of Babel. So, hope you enjoyed that. All right.